This brings me to our scripture for this morning, which is from Isaiah 55, verses 1 to 5. The subtitle is An Invitation to Abundant Life. Isaiah 55, verses 1 to 5. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you that have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk, without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me, and eat that which is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen so that you may live. I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. See, I have made a witness to the people, a leader and a commander for the peoples. See, you shall call nations that you do not know, and nations that do not know you shall run to you. Because of the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Let us pray. Lord God, thank you for this interesting invitation to abundant life. It is indeed something that everyone can afford to accept. Imagine something for free. We need only say, I'll take it. And the promise at the end, what could be more wonderful? To be glorified with the Holy One of Israel, the Lord your God, the one we have heard about since we were all children, the one we will hear about again this morning through word and song. Bless every participant in this morning's service. Give them strength and stamina to serve, endurance, but most of all, peace of mind. And us, the congregation, open ears and open hearts to receive. Draw us together and unite us in spirit as we delight ourselves in rich food, which can be only received by your hand, O Lord. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. We will now glorify God in song.
Our gospel reading comes from Matthew 13, 44 to 51. This is in essence the completion of this discourse on the kingdom of heaven. There will be one more Sunday on this, not next Sunday, but the Sunday after, which will be kind of the concluding remarks and this last kind of enigmatic saying about the scribes trained in the kingdom. But these are the three parables. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which someone found and hid. Then in his joy he goes and he sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls. On finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and caught fish of every kind. When it was full, they drew it ashore and sat down and put the good into baskets, but threw out the bad. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the furnace of fire, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Have you understood all of this? They answered, yes. Jake is going to bring us the first meditation.
This is two Sundays in a row. It's the last two. And having heard those three parables, you probably think I'll talk about the fishermen. But I won't. I want to talk about the treasure hidden in the field. Parables were meant to bring one truth across. And sometimes we deviate from that. And we go in different directions with a parable. Most of you have been in an airplane flying along, and the suddenly the light comes on flashing and saying, "Fasten seatbelts. Turbulence ahead." And I'm just going to warn you. The light's flashing. There's turbulence ahead today. My question for that in that parable is, what is this man doing in the field? Obviously, he's not the owner, and likely not a hired man. But in the days of Jesus, people walked a lot. That's how you got from place to place. And they would walk along the borders of the fields and sometimes maybe take a shortcut. And so it's not unusual for them to walk across somebody else's field. It was probably fairly acceptable, even though sometimes the paths got so hard that the seed wouldn't grow in it and all that. We know that. But this man, as he's walking across that field, discovers a treasure. And it doesn't say what it is. It's just called a treasure. Now we can go anywhere we want with that. But anyways, and obviously either something had washed it up or the wind had blown, it was visible. And so he quickly covers it up and very sneakily goes and buys that field because he knows that there's a treasure in there. And the owner doesn't know about that treasure. And so in a sense, it's legitimate. In a sense, he's cheating the owner, isn't he? Because it really belongs to the person who owns the field, obviously. So is he a trespasser or not? We'll leave that be. Years ago, going back to, say, 1492, what is the event that we learned in school happened in 1492? Yep, he did that. But what else? I thought that too. That's what we learned. I checked it up on the computer. He never came to North America. All his travels were in Central and South America, never to North America. Whoever wrote the history certainly screwed up. But anyways, there were many other explorers that were sent out from the various countries to explore new places. And some of them for trade reasons. Some were thought they were going to East India to get spices and that sort of stuff, got blown off course probably and came up and ended up in North America. And some came as far north as Canada. It wasn't Canada at that time, but it got its name because it was a mistake again. It used to be considered by the indigenous people as Turtle Island. And so it was an interesting thing. Some of those explorers, or most of those explorers, were looking for treasure of some kind. And one of the treasures was land. Because their countries where they came from were so crowded that most of the productive land was being taken up. And as the families were quite large, the people who had land divided it up to their offspring, and those offspring divided the land up to their offsprings, and so eventually they had no amount of land to live off of. So land was very important. And so whoever came to Canada, what's now Canada, found that there was just thousands and thousands and thousands of acres of land that wasn't being used in their way of thinking. Their way of thinking would be cropping. food production. The indigenous people were few and far in between, we think, but really not that much. But they didn't have anything solid that they considered their property. In fact, it was not at all feasible for them, or not thinkable, that they could own land. It belonged to the Great Spirit, Kishchimanatu, which is typically what the Bible says. The earth is the Lord's and all that is within. And so they were very biblical in that. But the people who were coming to see this land were used to having a plot of land that they could call their own. And so how do we get this land? Was a question they had. And they came there with a doctrine that was called the doctrine of discovery. That meant that if you find land that isn't being used, isn't inhabited, isn't full of people, you put your sword in the ground and a cross in the ground. The sword represents the government country that I come from, and the sword represents the church. And so the church and the governments in those other places had this thing given, gave the permission for the explorers to claim it for them. And so they did. And they began trade, and they worked at it for years very cunningly, and eventually ended up with the original owners having given up the land and the newcomers owning the land. And that is what has happened. That is how Canada came to be. And that is how Canada is today. We were recipients of those negotiations. We sometimes want to, or most of the time, want to forget about it. And when we talk about the indigenous problems that they have, we simply say, why don't they get over it? Why don't they get over it? And what we notice happening in the U.S. and in Canada and in other places, the people who were marginalized for years have a voice. They're beginning to have a voice. And the protests are getting very, very common and very, very disturbing. Let's not think that it won't happen here in Canada. It is happening. That the marginalized people who once were the inhabitants of this land or the users of this land, this was their place, are now finding a voice. What are we as a church doing about it? The church has buried its head in the sand. It has not spoken about the injustice that has happened and that we are benefiters for. Let's think about that. And pray about it and see what we can do about it. Because I think it is the church's duty to call for justice and fairness. That is what we say we would do. May we do it, is my prayer.
Sometimes we come to Scripture with different questions than the text directly addresses. Jake made mention of that. And this is okay. This is good. This is what we ought to do. Since when our seeking and our wrestling take place within the context of God-given language, we find. It's good because the parable of the pearl merchant suggests that the one who diligently seeks is rewarded. So when Jake brings us a protest and a challenge, this is a right sort of scriptural usage. Now, we don't have any indication, of course, that Jesus or the hearers like had an eye towards colonialism here, right? That's not the point. This is not exegesis. That's not the point. Nor is it even, strictly speaking, interpretation. It's struggling with God and with injustice in the language of Scripture. And in our Anabaptist tradition, this process happens in community, as Jake has showed us today. And it also happens in the context of worship, as Jake has demonstrated today. If we have ears to hear, we are well within the tradition of Jeremiah and his lamentations and Job and his lengthy complaint that we can ask these hard questions of Scripture. Like, was this guy really just? Came out of Jesus' lips, but was this guy really just? God can take the questions. That's what a lively life with God looks like. I want to lead us in prayer and then come back to the reading. Lord God, merciful Savior and just Judge, you hold the past and the present and the end of the age in your hands. And we live somewhere, we know not where, between, in the present, and presently shaped by the past. In your mercy, answer the cries for justice from the oppressed, and give us the courage to pray this prayer persistently. Ready us for repentance and reorientation and renewal. Grant us the overwhelming joy of your salvation, which makes all manner of action, especially costly action, possible. Grant us humility, conviction, sorrow for our own sin, and for the sin that affects those around us. Especially we pray for our brothers and sisters, the direct descendants of oppression and theft brought about by European racism and the heretical doctrine of discovery. Hear their cries, scary as that is to us, and answer them. Heal them as we pray for mercy, for new creation, for renewal, for conciliation between our peoples. Hear us as we pray for your kingdom to come on earth as in heaven. In the name of Jesus. Amen. Before I begin my meditation on these parables, I didn't say during the announcements, there is no service next week here. So that is in the bulletin in a couple bolded places. Natasha did a good job with that. But there won't be a service here unless, you organize it or something. And then we'll be back to kind of regularly scheduled summer service throughout the rest of the summer. So there's a threefold the kingdom of heaven is like. Three brief parables, three different points, all images of the kingdom of heaven that Jesus announced and inaugurated. Each one is worthy of taking apart and preaching an entire sermon on. But together, when heard together, they're quick in quick succession, they're short and pithy. What we hear when they're read together is an urgent call to action, to decisiveness, to decision. And that is, in general, what parables call us to. The first two on the surface sound very similar. Something valuable is found, everything is risked to acquire it. In both, the language is the common language of economic acquisition. But different points are made. Now, the first parable. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which someone found and hid. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. It describes the kingdom as a treasure whose discovery brings such joy that the finder of the treasure parts with everything in order to gain that treasure. The kingdom of heaven is like that treasure. The point is not the cost of the treasure, which is everything, nor is the point the pseudo-dishonesty of reburying the treasure, which was quasi-legal, as Jake said. Kind of dishonest, quasi-legal. And a well-known legal quandary in Jesus' times. Both the Jews, the Greeks, and the Jewish people, the Greeks, and the Romans all treated this sort of question, actually. But the point of this parable is the immediacy of the decision, the compelling reorienting joy of discovery. Everything else that this person had acquired or possessed up to the point of finding that treasure, it's not trash. It's employed, it's used up, it's traded joyfully, freely for the treasure, for the kingdom. Such is the message of Jesus Christ. It is the way of the cross. Jesus' way does require painful reorientation. At least that's been my experience. It does require repentance and forgiveness. Yet the treasure we gain in Jesus, the new citizenship bestowed upon us, and the new society into which we are given entrance brings such joy that these things offered up, given up, are in a sense like no-brainers. We don't have to make a decision. It's the obvious choice, the natural outcome of the encounter with Jesus Christ. Jesus' kingdom is joy to those who encounter it. A question we might want to ask then is that the kingdom we're a part of? Are the sacrifices we make, if we make them, through gritted teeth, or are they obvious, not easy, but obvious ones? Jesus' kingdom is joy to those who encounter it. The second parable scenario is similar, except that the comparison is not to the treasure, but to the merchant who finds this pearl of great, great value. Now, pearls in Jesus' time were basically priceless. A diamond is probably not a good comparison to a pearl, but something like a diamond. Maybe I was thinking a little bit, maybe like the merchant finds a working fusion reactor. Like, that would be invaluable. Or like finds the formula for the cure to influenza, coronavirus, all the coronaviruses, maybe SARS, if that's not a coronavirus, HIV, and maybe malaria, for good measure. Like priceless. He finds this pearl. The merchant sells everything and buys that one pearl. There's no diversification of the merchant's portfolio. all the merchant's eggs are in one basket. It's all in, all allegiance to the one pearl, the one kingdom of heaven, and to its king. Both parables present the choice as an internally obvious one. I'm not sure if that's the right way to say it, but neither the finder of the treasure nor the hunter of the pearls deliberates or agonizes over the choice. The choice is obvious. And yet Jesus' audience would have had questions. Diversified investments and healthy skepticism of the next sure thing, those aren't new concepts. You and I and our neighbors are skeptical. So instead of great joy and great faith, we hedge our bets. We compromise. We hold back. And that may just be the subject of the next parable. The two parables just covered, Jesus doesn't elaborate on. He just tells one, tells the next one. They offer a glimpse of the kingdom, which is to be meditated on, sought after diligently, interrogated, but it is God's desire that they are grasped, that the kingdom is grasped fully, freely, and joyfully. Now, the final parable is one of judgment. The learned scholar Ulrich Luce, who wrote like 1,500 pages on Matthew, he says simply, the text is severe, complete with fire and gnashing of teeth. The image that Jesus uses here is, again, very well known to his hearers, and it's the lived experience of at least four of his disciples, right? He could expect, at least from his disciples, if not from the whole crowd, rapt attention, amens, and then the jerk of recognition as those closest to him recognize that there's a plot twist. They've been called fishers of men in the past, but they find out in the parable that they are not the fishermen. The disciples, neither disciple nor church, are fishermen in this parable. Rather, it's the angels. The final judgment is out of our hands. The unmentioned anglers cast their nets, which catch fish indiscriminately. These are drag nets, so they fall to the bottom and they just pull everything in. They haul the catch ashore, they tow it to shore with the boats, and then they sort through the catch. The good are kept, the bad are thrown away. Before we jump hastily to the conclusion that the good and the bad are moral descriptions that are easily understood, we need to sit with them as they are in the parable and in Jesus' teaching in general. This is language, the language of good and bad. Jesus later would then say evil and righteous. The language here, though, is of fruitfulness, that is, tastiness, we're talking about fish, usefulness, versus stinky, rotten, or otherwise inedible. The word here for bad often means rotten. That's not in the context what they're saying, because they're talking about fish that are probably unclean in Jewish understanding. But the language, the word, means rotten or stinky, inedible. You see, the kingdom goes much deeper than merely following rules and avoiding prohibited activities. The question put to Jesus' hearers by this parable is whether they, or we, fit the tasty, useful, good category, as judged by those with experience to know what they're doing. Fishermen and women and their families. Fruitfulness, tastiness matters. And so does rottenness, spoilage, stench, and uselessness. And it won't continue forever. Thank God. And Lord, have mercy. Now, I'll grant that some things are an acquired taste, okay? Some things are an acquired taste. Bourbon, I'm told. Coffee, for many of us. Maeve still doesn't like it. I trick her into drinking it every once in a while. Stinky cheese. Turnips. Still haven't turned that corner. Brussels sprouts. Goose, goat, lamb, duck. Kimchi. Right? There are things that are an acquired taste, meaning we don't always know what the stinky and what the good is in our lifetime. So do let, I mean, with this imagery of the sorting the fish, like, be merciful towards yourself and towards others. As our friend Eliana used to say, she'd left prostitution and then she lived with us, and sometimes she could be hard to deal with, just as we could be hard to deal with. But she would say, be patient with me. God is still working on me. This is wisdom. Don't make excuses for your rough edges, your sin, your stench. But be gentle with yourself and others, yet ruthlessly diligent to pray away your sin, your rottenness, your fishiness. Practice the fragrancy of fruitfulness, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, generosity, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. So what does this mean? A little bit more practically. Well, for one thing, it means, like, get rid of those things in your life that have even the whiff, even the little bit of the stench of just the starting of the rotten fish. My parents, like, only stay with us 3 days because my dad says, like, after 3 days, fish begins to stink or something. He says that of himself, which we like having them around, but you know when the fish is about to turn. When there's that kind of smell in your life, get rid of that practice. I mean, some of these are obvious, but some of them are subtle. Lust is a trap. Greed is idolatry. Anger is a fire that burns too indiscriminately. Injustice is a festering sore. That's why we need to root it out. 400 years later, we're still rotting. 500 years from the doctrine of discovery. How can I be okay with benefits that come to me because of a stinky, abhorrent doctrine of discovery? Or how can I be okay with the benefits that come to me because of historical racism and sexism? Like, how can I be okay with that when there's the stench of injustice there? The theft of ancestral land, the moving of boundary markers, is an abomination to God. Two tiers of justice, having two separate measures, is an abomination to God. Dishonest gain are abominations to God. We forget this at our peril. Do you think that enslaving non-Christians and stealing their stuff in Christ's name and then hitting them over the head with that same heretical religion that justifies such things is anything less than abhorrent to God? I mean, yeah. As part of the radical reformation movement, reformer movement, we Anabaptists have pushed the Roman Church away. And so we say maybe the papal bulls, you know, they don't speak authoritatively for us. I don't have any Spanish or Portuguese blood in me, as far as I know. That was 500 years ago, etc. But these are the doctrines behind the laws of our land. That's the problem. They still stand up in court, modern court. Cases in BC and down in the United States have used them in the last decade. And closer to home, that doctrine of discovery stands behind our titles to our land. Not just our farmland, which is kind of what we often think about, but the land underneath this church and underneath my house. If we're to be true to our roots, as radical reformers, then we must continually participate in our radical, down-to-the-roots reformation into the image of our Savior and adoptive big brother, Jesus. We don't know ahead of time where that takes us. I'd have never guessed Manitoba from the balcony at John Brown University when I first heard a call to ministry. We have no idea. But I do know, and some of you do know, and maybe we need to speak more of this, that there is joy in receiving the kingdom and seeking after it. And in that joy, there is hope and there is the ability to tamp down our fear at the unknown. Maybe some of you do better accounting, but I know for me that my ledger is never quite in order. So that when I laid everything down to go to Bolivia, there was still more to lay down. When you laid down everything to follow Christ at whatever age that was that you decided, you'll find later that there is still other stuff that you need to lay down. But if we can joyfully lay that down to acquire the kingdom, then we have fellowship, rich fellowship, with not only our Savior, Jesus, but also with one another and our friends and our neighbors. Now I want to close with a quote from Paul. This was part of our reading in our Bible study this last week. It's Ephesians 5. I picked it because I was thinking about the stench, the bad smell, but there's also the good smell. Therefore, Paul says, be imitators of God as beloved children and live in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But fornication and impurity of any kind or greed must not even be mentioned among you as is proper among the saints. Entirely out of place is obscene, silly, and vulgar talk. But instead, let there be thanksgiving. Be sure of this, that no fornicator or impure person or one who is greedy, that is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. The treasure of God's kingdom and eternal life and relationship with God is set before you. Not later, but right now. The call to action is imminent. What you do now matters. So take hold of it. Lay everything down and follow Christ. Amen.